Okay, we're in portion Vayeshev, chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 1. I absolutely love the story of Joseph. What a wonderful and incredible story this is. The two longest narratives in the Torah are the story of Joseph and the story of the Exodus. And this is appropriate because the one is definitely connected to the other. And everything we study about Joseph is a picture of who? Yeshua. That's why Yeshua was called Yeshua ben Yosef. It was no accident that Yeshua's adopted father was named Joseph, Yosef. Because in Hebrew, to say you're the son of someone, it can mean one of two things. It could be you're the son of this physical individual, like I am the son of Jennings Luton. But being the son of means you are also in the image of someone else. It's like Paul refers to Timothy as his own son in the faith. And I'm sure if you met Timothy and you heard him teach and watched his mannerisms and the figures of speech he used, you probably, if you knew enough, if you knew Paul, you'd say, boy, that's just like Paul. Because Timothy models himself after his teacher, Paul. And so Yeshua is called Yeshua ben Yosef because Yeshua's life is a parallel of Joseph's. But then that's wrong. I should say Joseph's life is a parallel of Yeshua. And we see here how Joseph goes from being a shepherd to being the Savior of the world. He was the Savior of the world at that time. The seven-year famine is going to hit next week, and without Joseph, that part of the world would have been death and destruction. And God raised up a Savior. Now, before we go any further, you have to understand something. In Judaism, and most of you are aware of this, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. In Judaism, they expect two Messiahs. They expect two Messiahs at two different times. They call the one Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. And the other Messiah they call Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. Why do they expect two Messiahs? When they look at the scriptures, they see all these prophecies about the Messiah. And yet, the prophecies seem contradictory. Because half the prophecies depict someone who is despised and rejected of men, who bears sorrows, who is put to death, who's humiliated, and who comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a lowly individual, who's not recognized. They call him Yeshua ben, or Messiah ben Yosef, because his life is so much like Joseph, who is despised and rejected by his own brothers. But then the other prophecies depict a ruling king, like David, who doesn't come on the back of a donkey. He comes with clouds, like it says in Daniel. And he rules, he reigns, he's victorious in battle. He rules with a rod of iron. He sets up a new kingdom. So they refer to this Messiah as Mashiach ben David, son of David, the king. What they don't realize, it's not two Messiahs, it's one Messiah coming at two different times. In fact, the Talmud talks about this in great detail. And in the Talmud, there's this really interesting discussion where they're trying to figure out, why is it says in one place he comes on the back of a donkey, and another place it says he comes with clouds? And the answer they arrive at is, if Israel is worthy, the Messiah will come on the clouds. But if Israel is unworthy, the Messiah will come on the back of a donkey. No wonder they were so offended when Yeshua, who claimed to be the Messiah, came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Because he was proclaiming, you're unworthy. So, but what is interesting also is they all proclaim, well, look at this more next week. The rabbis and the sages of study, they said, Mashiach ben Yosef must precede Mashiach ben David. And we know they're exactly right. And so it's kind of amazing that Yeshua was born, and the father who raised him here, his name was Yosef, Joseph. Well, chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojourning. Let's stop there. It's never too soon to stop and need to chatter on about something, is it? The sages say that this was a sin. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings. They said Jacob should have sojourned in the land of his father's sojournings. But he tried to take the place of his father's sojournings and to put down roots. And they said this is a mistake. I love this one comment. Rashi says, the Holy One, blessed is he, says, is it not enough for the righteous that they have the world to come and all its glory waiting for them, that they wish peace in this world too? And it's like Jacob had thought, you know what, I've had quite a life. You know, I went through this whole turmoil with my brother Esau. I spent 20 plus years slaving for Laban, and I have all these children and so on. I wrestled with who I thought was Esau. It turned out it was God. I've seen him face to face and lived. And then I had the whole deal in Shechem and with Dinah. And, you know, And it's finally I'm home. Time to retire. That's probably kind of how Jacob felt. And God's saying, no. There's much more left. Up until this point, remember last week we were talking about Jacob wrestling with what he thought was Esau? It turned out to be God. What we see here, up to this point, Jacob has wrestled with things outside of himself. He wrestles with his brother Esau at the beginning in the womb. And then he gets the birthright and the blessing. And then he goes and he basically wrestles with Laban for all this time. And then he wrestles with the flocks. He wrestles with wrong wages. And then he comes to Shechem, and then there's all that turmoil. And all this time, Jacob is wrestling with things around him. But now, all this time, Jacob is wrestling with things within him, with Esau, with his own strivings, his own desires to grasp and to usurp. And his name is changed to Israel, Prince of God. But now he must bear the sins of others. Now it's his sons who are going to sin. And they're going to cause Jacob great grief. You know that same pattern is with us? It seems like we spend the first half of our lives wrestling with internal battles. And we suffer the consequences of our own stupid decisions. And finally we start to grow up and we think we can just settle now. And then God says, no, now it's time to bear the griefs of others. And I have found that in my life more and more and more, it's the sufferings of others that become my suffering. I still cause myself plenty of problems, don't get me wrong. But I find more and more, when other people are hurting, I hurt. Last week I was surprised, because there was a time that other people's problems just did not bother me at all. But God has done a work in my life, apparently, because last week when I shared with you about the congregation down south, I was really disturbed by how much it bothered me. These people are hundreds of miles away. I met them once, and yet their grief became mine. And all week long, I couldn't get off my mind, my heart. I was just sad. I sat here last week, I was just heavy-hearted. And I thought, this is different. This is unusual. But you know what? I think this is normal. I think this is what God does with us. And as we begin to grow up, the sufferings of others become ours. God allows us to know what it's like to feel like Him. Because all of His sufferings are never caused by Himself, they're caused by us. And He bears them. He says, I want you to know what this is like. And this is part of our walk with God. So anyways, let's move on so we can get a few more words in for hours up. Verse 2, these are the chronicles of Jacob, Joseph. Now that's weird. If it says that these are the word there is told, though, generations. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, whenever you find that phrase in the Torah, you expect it to give family trees. But it gives you one person, Jacob. It's almost as if God is saying, this is the generation of the people of Israel. And then it focuses in on Yeshua. This is it. Everything leads to Him. This is what the whole thing is, Yeshua. And all the history of Israel is the picture frame around Yeshua. At the age of 17 years, was a shepherd. Well, there's a similarity between Yeshua and Joseph. And we know Yeshua is a carpenter by trade, but he refers to himself as what? The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. was a shepherd with his brothers by the flock, but he was a youth, and the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph would bring evil reports to their father. Now this puts Joseph in a negative light. And maybe as the individual Joseph, who was a person like everybody else in many ways, maybe he was kind of a squealer and a real annoyance. But what's the picture of Yeshua we see here? Yeshua is an intercessor. And we find it in Joseph, he takes the wickedness of his brothers and brings it before the Father. But then we'll see in a little bit that the Father also sends him with a message to the brothers. Remember we talked a week or two ago about Yeshua is our high priest, and he's also the apostle. Our apostle and high priest. He takes messages, he intercedes for us, takes us before the Father, and then he takes the Father's message and brings it to us. We find the same thing with Joseph. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons since he was a child of his old age. The rabbis comment on this child of his old age. Why would he love this child more than the rest? It kind of tends to love the firstborn most. But here, it's his next to last born, Joseph, that he loved more than the rest. Because he's a child of his old age. You know, I wonder, why is it God waits till we're old to make us wise? You know, it's like when I was young, when you're choosing a wife, choosing a career, choosing where to live, and all these things, that's when you need wisdom, and now I'm old, what do I need wisdom for, you know? I needed it then. Why do I get it now? You know, I've often said I wish I could go back and raise my kids again. Probably every parent wishes they could do that. And because I see dumb mistakes I made, but God, through his grace, you know, he's raised up. You know, they turned out all right despite me. But I often wish I could go back and do that and have the wisdom that I have now, but I get the wisdom too late. Why does God do this? I think the answer is because humility is the beginning of wisdom. And you young people, when you're in the prime of life is when your pride is the strongest, even though you have nothing to base it on. What have you done yet? I mean, and if you want wisdom, you must humble yourself and go to us old people. You follow what I'm saying? We get wisdom. We don't need it anymore. It's too late, huh? You need what we know. All right? So if you want wisdom, ask God for wisdom. And basically say, humble yourself and go ask that old guy over there in the corner. Okay? And you know, I'm not referring to myself, but there's so much wisdom here. When you see gray hair, there's wisdom. Look for the white hair, and go there, you'll find wisdom. Okay. That reminds me of a joke, Kim, but I'm not even going to share it. Now, why do I talk about wisdom here? Well, in the Aramaic, and if you have a Comish, that column next to the Hebrew that looks like Hebrew letters, there, instead of son of the old age, they have Bar Chokim Hu, a son of wisdom he was. In other words, for some reason, the Aramaic, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Why they translate like that, I don't know. But that's how the Aramaic is translated. And he made him a fine woolen tunic. Some translate a multicolored tunic, or it could be that the fringe of the tunic was special and embroidered with beautiful threads and so on. I was reading Daniel Lancaster's commentary, and he brings out something that's really, really interesting about this word for fine woolen or for embroidered or multicolored, and he quotes the Midrash Rabbah. In fact, do I have it up there? No, I don't. And the Midrash Rabbah says this. The word there for multicolored or varicolored is the word pasim. That's what you have in Hebrew. If you look at your Hebrew part, pasim is the word. And this is what the Midrash Rabbah says. The Hebrew word for lottery, like casting dice, is the word peace, for the root of pasim. And it says, it is called many-colored pasim because they cast lots over it as to who should carry it to their father. And the lot fell to Judah. That's what the Midrash Rabbah says. The Midrash Rabbah is an ancient, the oldest commentary on the Torah we have. It goes way back before the times of Yeshua. So, they take this word, pasim, they take its root, which means lottery, and they, from this, they draw this insight that they cast lots over Joseph's coat. What does that remind you of? Psalm 22 prophesies the Messiah's crucifixion. He talks about how they've pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my cloak. And then sure enough, at the crucifixion, what did the Roman soldiers do? They, instead of tearing this one-piece robe in half, they cast lots for it. And that's what the Midrash Rabbah says. It fell to Judah. His brothers, verse 4, saw that it was he whom their father loved most of all his brothers, so they hated him, and they could not speak to him peaceably. Joseph dreamt a dream, which he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more. It's interesting. Yeshua says, they hated me without a cause. Remember that phrase? I don't know, have the reference in mind. Maybe one of you do. But he states, they hated me without a cause. And when you go to the Talmud, again, has a long discussion about why the first temple was destroyed and then why the second temple was destroyed, the one where Yeshua went and ministered. And you know what they give as a reason why the second temple is destroyed? Sinat kanim, hatred without a cause. Isn't that amazing? Hatred without a cause. Joseph dreamt a dream which he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Verse 6, he said to them, hear, if you please, this dream which I dreamt. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. When behold, my sheaf arose and also remained standing, then behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, would you then reign over us? Would you then dominate us? And they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his talk. He dreamt another dream and related it to his brothers. And he said, look, I dreamt another dream. And they're thinking, oh, goody. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, these two dreams, do you understand the message of these? Where does the first dream take place? In the field, on earth. And he says, my sheaf rose up, and then all your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. So Joseph is portrayed as something physical, a sheaf, in a field. But in the second dream, where does it take place? In the heavenlies. The sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to my star? No, to me. This time he's not portrayed by something else. They bow down directly to me. That's a heavenly one. Do you understand what these two dreams are portraying? The first one's portraying Messiah ben Yosef, his physical coming. Okay? And the second is portraying Mashiach ben David when he comes with clouds and he sets up his reign on earth. And then he's not disguised as a sheaf. He's not disguised as a lamb, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. Him himself, they will bow down to. You understand? He won't be hidden behind someone who has no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. But we'll see him as he is. Wow. That's going to be amazing. So the two ministries, the two comings of Messiah are portrayed here in these two visions. Now, are we told in the New Testament anything about Yeshua having dreams and interpreting dreams? I can't think of it. So what's this all about? Well, what's the essence of a dream? Dreams are entirely spiritual. They're otherworldly. Right? And sometimes they're so otherworldly we don't even remember them when we wake up. You remember, isn't it amazing? We can think, I was dreaming something. What was that? but maybe later in the day something happens that sparks, and the whole thing comes back to you instantly. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. And dreams are entirely spiritual. It doesn't mean they're always accurate, but they are not of this world. And Joseph could take dreams and make sense of them. He could take something that was spiritual, otherworldly, and then he could explain it and make it practical to this life. He has two dreams of his own. Later on, Pharaoh is going to have a couple dreams. And then he meets the baker and the cupbearer. They have dreams that he interprets. And so Joseph has this ability to take that which is spiritual and bring it into this world. You see how that portrays Yeshua? Yeshua could take the spiritual and make it physical. He could bring it into this world and proclaim it and explain it and make it tangible to us. Well, anyways, this last dream was one dream too many for his brothers. But verse 10, he related to his father and to his brothers. His father scolded him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamt? Are we to come, I and your mother and your brothers, to bow down to you to the ground?" So his brothers were jealous of him. But his father guarded the matter. It reminds me of Mary. Remember when they prophesied over baby Yeshua and she hid these things in her heart? And we see Joseph's father doing the same thing. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing in Shechem, are they not? Come, I will send you to them." So Joseph is sent to his brothers, just as Yeshua was sent to his. He said to him, "Hineni, here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, look into the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring me back word." So here again we see Joseph, this one who is the apostle and the priest. He takes a message from the father to the brothers, and he brings back a quote from the brothers to the father. He's the intercessor and the messenger. So he sent him from the depth of Hebron, and he arrived at Shechem. The root of the word Hebron means friend or unity or oneness. So from the very depth of oneness, Jacob sends forth his son. A man discovered him, and behold, he was blundering the field. He's wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, "What do you seek?" He said, "My brothers do I seek. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing." The man said, "They have journeyed on from here, for I heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Joseph went where he was supposed to be, but his brothers were not there. They had wandered off to a place they weren't supposed to be. Do you know what Dothan means? Datan? Dot means law. In Deuteronomy, the Torah is referred to as the Ish Dot, the fiery law. Datan means double law. Where were the Israelites when Yeshua came? They were in double law. They were in legalism. You know, another prophecy from the Talmud is very interesting. They said either the Messiah will come to a very righteous generation or he'll come to a very wicked generation. Well, we know that he came to a very wicked generation. He even said, "You guys are more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah." But when he returns, he will return to a people. And we see this happening already. Jewish people, sons of Jacob, are turning to Messiah. They're beginning to at least seek after Messiah in a way they never have before. And eventually, when Messiah returns, he will come, because they will say, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he'll come to a righteous generation. And God's preparing that generation now. Yes, Dale. Shechem means shoulder, but it also means portion. And Shechem means shoulder, and often in the Bible, Shechem is referred to the place where you bear a burden. You know, the government will be upon his shoulder. It's a place you bear things. If you have something heavy, what do? You put it on your shoulder and you carry it. Israel was supposed to be in a place where they were shouldering the burden God had given them, but they had abandoned that and gone into double law and taken on something that God had not given them. Yes, Joan.
Well, looked up on the map last night the distance between Hebron and Shechem, because my little geographical line happened.
Yes.
It looked like it was 50 miles. Now, did they travel that far away from where they lived so they had to find grass? It seemed odd, thinking of their ways of transportation.
Well, Shechem is a much greener place. Hebron is kind of scrubby, you know. That's where Abraham was buried. And this is why I believe Isaac and then Jacob after him lived in Hebron, because that's where their people were buried. And but it is kind of a scrubby place. But the further north you go, the greener it gets. So he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and when he had not yet approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, that master dreamer is coming. So now come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then we shall see what become of his dreams." I love that phrase. They were prophesying, they didn't even know it. "Then we will see what will become of his dreams." And they were the things that were the catalyst that made his dreams all come to pass. Isn't that amazing? God had it all figured out. The greatest sin on the planet was the sin of crucifying the Messiah. The greatest good ever done on this planet was the crucifixion of the Messiah. You get the picture? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's the kind of God we have. And shall we sin that grace may abound? I always have to put this disclaimer on. God forbid, Paul says. But he is so gracious. Why do we ever doubt him? Why do we ever worry? Why are we ever anxious about it? Yes?
Going back to when Joseph went to look for his brothers, it's just, as you were talking about, it kind of hit me that he went to look for his brothers. They weren't there. They were supposed to be, and he basically went to them and said, "Where are you?"
Yes.
Like the Lord in the Garden of Eden.
Exactly.
"Where are you?"
Yes. Yeah. Yes. You know, as I was reading this passage, it reminded me of something I've made a habit to read every morning. Once in a while I forget, but just about every morning during my time of study, I go to this passage. I'd like you to go there now. James chapter 3. In Proverbs, where God lists the things he hates, what's the thing right at the very top of the list? Those who sow discord among brothers. He hates that more than anything. And you know, in the world, sin manifests itself mostly as moral failings. Moral failings. And when people fail morally, it's really obvious that they sin. There's no guesswork about it. That is sin. It's very blatant, very open, very easily recognized. Now, moral failings happen within the redeemed community as well. And we're very quick to condemn them. But you know, there's something that happens in the redeemed community, I think, that happens more even, or at least as much as in the world, and yet we tend to overlook. And that is sowing discord among brothers. Because you see, what we'll do is we will disguise that discord as theological superiority, they're heretics, they've lost the faith, or this or that. We'll disguise it in all kinds of things, but God still hates it. And every morning I go to this passage, and let's just let it speak for itself. James 3, starting at verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And you see, when you ask that question, you're also supposed to raise your hand, thinking, "I am, or I want to be, I'm trying to be." Then he says, "Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Now that verse, I've often wondered what that means. If you have jealousy and strife, being arrogant, lying against the truth. What it means is this. If doctrine is strictly what you believe about God in the Bible, it's not truth. It's not truth. It's opinion. Truth is something that comes from the spiritual realm. And it will also manifest as correct doctrine. And if you claim to have correct doctrine, yet there's strife and discord, you're lying against the truth. And I've never found a place yet where a person had correct doctrine and also had strife in their life. They could be close. I've found people have good lives. They're loving, they're peacemakers, they're gentle, they're humble, and their doctrine is growing, okay? And that to God's okay. That's fine. You can always let your doctrine catch up. But when you have correct doctrine, your life is a mess. I got news for you. Doctrine must be wrong too. Because I've met people, and I know in my own life, I thought, my doctrine's right. I finally got it. I finally dotted the last I. I crossed the last T. I'm ready to frame it and hang it over the mantle. And I really used to beat people over the head with any chance I got. And then more I would grow and begin, God would just do drum rolls in my head and pound me into the ground and humble me. I began to look back and think, no, that doctrine isn't quite right either. Because my eyesight, my vision was bad. How can I see the truth that my vision is so bad? If I can't see my brother and love him, my sister and love her, and consider them better than me, well, what business do I have trying to tell them what God says? Well, this is what it says. This wisdom, he doesn't say it's not wisdom, but he says this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it's physical, it's natural. That word natural in Greek means soulish and then demonic. Notice how he works from the outside in? God works which direction? God works from the inside out. But this kind of wisdom is from the outside in. It's physical, soulish, demonic. Do you know wisdom can be demonic? Isn't that interesting? It can sure look smart. It can look right. It can sound right. It can seem to line up with Scripture. But if it's inside, packaged inside is jealousy and strife, guess what? That wisdom didn't come from God. For where jealousy and strife exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's untainted with the flesh. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Eight things. Eight is life, right? And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, up to this time in our story, the enemy of the Jewish people of Israel was Ishmael. God delivered them from Ishmael, no problem. Esau, God delivered them from Esau, no problem. But this is the first time in the story where the problem is inside Israel. Brother against brother. You follow what I'm saying? The sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, are now against each other. And this will deliver them into Egypt, into slavery and into bondage. Ishmael couldn't do that. Esau couldn't do that. But when there's hatred and discord between brothers, now they go into slavery and into bondage. Don't ever forget that lesson. Don't ever forget that. You think you're wise? Great. Now ask yourself, which kind of wisdom is it? Is it the kind that comes from below or the kind that comes from above? And I'm going to ask you as a congregation to do something. I thought long and hard about this. I want to ask you to do something. I want you to constantly hold me to this standard. Okay? And if you, I want you to hold this up because this paragraph, these verses, are a picture of what a congregation, what leadership should look like. So think of this as a snapshot. Keep it in your wallet, get it off and look at it. Hold it up and then look at me. And if I'm not lining up with this, then you talk to the elders, and they'll pummel me, I promise. And if they don't, if they do not bring me into line, but you see strife and jealousy and these things happening among the elders, then listen to me very carefully. What you promised me, you'll do this. I want you to abandon ship, because we're sinking. Save yourselves. Do you hear me? I'm deadly serious about this. Abandon ship. Save yourselves. Do not allow us to bring you down with us. Jump ship. Please, jump ship. You got it? Now, this is not the standard I have to hold you up to. You need to hold yourselves to this standard and then hold the leadership of this place, whoever we may be at any time. You hold us to this standard. You got it? Because otherwise there will be every evil thing here. It'll be dressed in religion, just like the evil generation of Yeshua's day. Boy, they looked holy. Wow. But they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And their condemnation was greater. You hear what I'm saying? I'm really begging you to do this. I need you to do this. And the elders need you to do this, whether they know it or not. I haven't run this by the elders, but I'm going to assume that they're going to say yes to this. Because I know these guys. All right? Yes, Dia. Mm-hmm. Right. I think we make it simpler. Yeah, I agree what you're saying, but I think it's simpler than that. I think the moment we think we know better than everybody else, then we're in trouble. We're just in trouble. We're to look at one another as better than ourselves. If we do that, I think we'll be okay. I've sometimes had people tell me, "You're such a humble person." Whenever they do that, I say, "I have much to be humble about." You know, I hope I'm humble. I want to be humble. And I want you to notice when I am. But, anyways, when we start thinking we really do know better than everybody else, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Well, let's get back to Joseph. I just want to share that with you because that's always on my heart. And I guess with the whole situation that I shared with you about down south last week, this has really been weighing on me the last couple of weeks. And I thought, God, what can we do to protect Beth Dikun? Because the moment we think we stand and this could never happen to us, then it'll happen to us. And so this is the standard I want you to hold me to. And I want you to abandon ship if we do not hold to this as elders. All right. Here we go. Chapter 37. Well, you know the story, but that won't stop me from telling it again. Verse 21. Reuben heard, and he rescued him from their hand. He said, "We will not strike him mortally." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." Reuben is a picture of the Jewish people who are tolerant of Yeshua. They may not embrace him. They may not love him. They may not serve him with their lives. But you know what? They don't speak against him. And they don't condemn those who do embrace Yeshua as their Messiah. They're in the minority, but they are there. He says, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him," intending to rescue him from their hand. He wasn't brave enough simply to stand and say, "You guys, you're morons. You're just stupid. This is sinful. Don't you even think about doing this." Reuben was a bit of a coward, but he still had a good heart, and he was going to be brave enough to rescue Joseph later. Verse 23, "And so it was when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, just as Yeshua was stripped of his, the fine woolen tunic that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, no water was in it." Guess how long he was in that pit? 3 days and three nights? It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. But in some of the pseudographia from this time does share that that is how long he was in the pit, 3 days and three nights. These are the extra writings, extra biblical writings. Yeah. They sat to eat food. Notice that there's a feast going on at this death, so to speak, of Joseph. "They raised their eyes and they saw, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, their camels bearing spices balsam and lotus, myrrh is even mentioned in there. Kind of interesting that here's Joseph, he's in the pit 3 days, three nights. Here are the spices. You know, at Yeshua's death, they anointed his body before he died. Remember the woman with the hair? And then after he died, they came to the tomb to embalm his, or to anoint his body with spices. And then verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What gain will there be if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Did you know Judah and Judas are the same word, same name? And what did they sell him for? Silver. 20 pieces of silver. Yeshua was sold for 30. Now, Judas gets a bad rap in Scripture. Now, what he did was wrong. I'm not defending Judas and saying that he shouldn't have sold Yeshua. What he did was wrong. But in Judas's mind, I believe that it went something like this. They've come after Yeshua before to kill him, and he's always just slipped through. He's never been able to be apprehended against his will. And so what if they try to come get him in the garden? He'll just slip through again like he's done before. They can't, because he is the Messiah. He can do what he wants. They're offering me 30 pieces of silver. Why not make a little money on the side? But then after he saw that what he had done, and he betrayed him with a kiss, I believe Judas truly did love the Messiah. I think he did love Yeshua. But he loved money too, and the two don't mix too well. And then we're quick to condemn Judas. I think how many people are out there today making money of some public display of affection of Yeshua? They're on the radio, they're on TV, they're in pulpits, they're in Bible studies. I pray they're never here. Yeah, I love Yeshua. I'll tell the world I love Yeshua, and I'll take some silver on the side too. I'll be happy to make some extra profit. I'm not saying you don't pay people and support people who work for the gospel, but when people are working and sharing the gospel for the sake of money, something's really wrong. And they're no better than Judas was. But if you look at Judas and Judah, you'll notice something interesting. There's a pattern here. You see that every place you find Judah, you find him introducing division, which God uses to do something amazing that has to do with the Messiah. For example, you find Judah here, willing to sell Joseph for money, and to separate Joseph from the brothers. In fact, to separate him out of the country, to sell him to these merchants to take to Egypt. So he introduces this enormous division. And what does God do? He uses this to make Joseph the savior of the world. And we'll see that next week. He becomes the savior of the world, and then unity comes again. And then Joseph tells Judah and his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now in the next chapter, chapter 38, was just an amazing chapter. We're going to have to jump there right now, just for the sake of time. We find this chapter is kind of dropped in the middle of the story. This is like going to the movies and you're watching a movie, then in the middle of the movie they stop and they show a cartoon, and then they go back to the movie. It's like, what's this all about? This seems to have nothing to do with the rest of the story. But here we see Judah, and he has three sons by this unnamed woman. The first one takes a wife named Tamar. But the first son, whose name is Er, if you reverse those two letters of the name Er, it becomes Ra, which means evil. And the first son was evil, and God took his life. And so because of what's called Levirate marriage, the widow becomes the husband or the wife of the second son. So they get married. But this second son is also evil, and he dies. Well, two strikes. Three strikes are out. There's only three sons. And Judah, instead of giving Tamar to his third son, he gets fearful. He says, my son's too young. Go live with your father. Live as a widow with your father. And then when my third son is raised, then you can marry him. Well, years pass. Third son's raised. And Judah has no intention of calling Tamar back to marry this third son. He's introduced division again. But what happens? You know the story. Tamar takes off her black clothing, her widow's clothing. She dresses like a prostitute. So he goes and sits at the corners, knowing where Judah's going to pass by during the time of the shearing of the sheep. And Judah sees her, and I'm sure she probably does a little something to draw attention to herself. And so he agrees to have relations with her that night for the price of one goat. Unfortunately, he doesn't have any goats on him at the time, and so she says, well, give me your staff and your signet ring, your seal, and give me your cloak. So he does, as a surety, as a guarantee that he will then send the goat. Well, the next day when he goes to send the goat, she can't be found. She's nowhere. 3 months later, it's found out, Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, she's pregnant. She's not married. So he says, let her be burned in the fire. So they bring her forth, and then she takes out the cloak and the signet ring and the staff. Says, this is the one who made me pregnant. These, the one who owns these. She says, identify, if you please, whose these are. And then Judah, what does he say? She's more righteous than me. See, one of the things I love about Judah, whenever you find him, he knows how to sin big time. He makes major goofs. But when he's corrected, he makes major repentance. That's one of the wonderful things about Judah you'll find about this tribe. And David, the tribe of Judah, the sin of Bathsheba, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, terrible sin. But when David was confronted with his sin, he repented immediately and totally of what he had done. This is an earmark of Judah. And what do we see with Judas? When he found out just how awful the thing was that he did, he took the silver back to the temple and threw it down and said, let him go. You see, he's such a wicked man, he said, too bad for Yeshua, I still have my money. But he wasn't a wicked man. And he would have done anything to bring Yeshua back. And he was so distraught and so broken, he went out and committed suicide. He was so torn up. This is symbolic of Judah. It's typical of Judah. Now, let's talk about goats for a second. Remember, how was it that Jacob deceived his father? Goat hair, goat skin, yes. Now, the word there used for goat is the word Aes, Ayin Zion is how it's spelled, Aes. And that's the first place it's found in the story of where Jacob deceived his father. First place that word is found. So Jacob deceives his father Isaac by means of a goat. Now here in our story, if you go back to 37 for a moment, what do they do with Joseph's coat? They dip it in goat's blood. They take it to their father Jacob, and Judah does this. And he says, the words he says to Jacob are, Hacher na, identify if you please, whose this is. And Jacob sees his son's coat in the blood. Goat's blood. And he is deceived. Jacob deceived Isaac with the goat. Judah deceives his father Jacob with a goat. And then Tamar deceives Judah with a goat. What's the whole deal with goats here? I did a study here a few weeks back, and I've been anxious to share it with you. I think it's so cool. You know, in the Bible, you'll always hear talk about the sheep and the goats. Sheep's good, goat's bad. And yet, goats are used in Yom Kippur. Goats can be used for sacrifices. Goats can be used at Passover. You can have your Passover meal with a goat. But yet, goats are always treated somehow as inferior, and sometimes even as wicked. Well, let's go back to this. Esau was named Seir. Seir, because he was hairy. Seir means hairy. Jacob was smooth. And we know that Esau represents the physical, Jacob represents the spiritual, right? The word for male goat is the exact same word. You notice the spelling's the same, but the vowel points are different. You pronounce male goat Seir. Seir is hairy, Seir is a goat. Why they call a Seir Seir? Because goats are hairy. And yet, we see that the lamb is always something that Yeshua is called, the Lamb of God. In Matthew 25, verses 32 to 34, Yeshua talks about the coming judgment. He says, the goats will be put on the left, and the lambs will be put on the right. What's the left? Physical. Right? Spiritual. And then Esau lived in Mount Seir. Mount Hairy. Notice it's the same spelling as Hairy and as male goat. Yet the righteous are to live in Zion. We know that there are two harvests in Israel of the grain. The first is the barley harvest, and then there's the wheat harvest. Barley is called Sa'ara, from the word Seir, because the barley grain and husk is very hairy looking. But during Shavuot is the wheat harvest. And we see that the one is physical, the other is spiritual. You see, the goat represents the body, the physical body, hairy. The lamb represents the spiritual. Are goats bad? No, they're just physical. And they're considered inferior to lambs. But here's something I want you to catch. Not only does the word Seir mean goat, there are four places in Scripture where that same word is translated demon. Leviticus 17:7, 2 Chronicles 11:15, and then twice in Isaiah 13:21 and 34:14. I'll give those four references again. Leviticus 17:7, 2 Chronicles 11:15, Isaiah 13:21 and 34:14. They're the exact same word for goat is translated demon. And, you know, in satanic worship, often a goat's head plays a prominent part. The first place the word A's, female goat, or goat hair is used, is in the story of where Rebecca dressed up Jacob in the goat hair so he could pretend he was Esau. The first place male goat is used is here in our story of where they dipped his tunic in goat's blood. First appearance of it. So in both cases, we see that goats represent deception. Here's the bottom line of this. Goats versus sheep, goats always represent the physical. And the physical is deceptive. Don't ever judge a book by its cover. Don't just judge by the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And if you allow your lives to be controlled by the external, they can become demonic. If you invest in the goat nature, the Esau nature, it's just a matter of time before you demonstrate demonic behavior. And yet, at Yom Kippur, the sacrifice was a what? Two goats. The two goats, they were identical goats, they had to look just alike. They were considered to be one sacrifice, but one was driven out to the wilderness to the east, and the other one, his blood, was taken in and sprinkled before the Holy of Holies. This is the only time of the year that blood is taken into the temple. Actually into the temple, and it's goat's blood. It's interesting. Goats are not bad, but boy, they sure can be. We all have that Esau nature, that goat nature. Don't live according to it. It makes a wonderful servant and a terrible master. And if you serve that Esau nature, it'll quickly demonstrate demonic behavior. Yes?
Is there a tie-in thread tied to the goat and the thread tied to the hand?
Oh, sure. I'm glad you brought that up, Dan. In chapter 38, yes. The red cord tied around the baby's hand. In chapter 38, Tamar is pregnant. Her life is spared because Judah realized he was the one who sinned. Tamar, even though what she did seems really kind of odd, I don't recommend it to standard behavior, ladies. But nowhere in Scripture ever is she criticized. She's mentioned in the New Testament. She's listed in the family line of Yeshua. But never is her behavior criticized because she truly was more righteous than Judah. So, twins again. Remember, Jacob was a twin, and now his grandsons are twins. Judah's two sons are twins. And she gives birth. That's a strange birth. So let's go down to the end of chapter 38, verse 28. And it happened that as she gave birth, one put out a hand. One put out a hand. A midwife took a crimson thread and tied it on his hand, saying, "This one emerged first." And it was as he drew back his hand into Tamar's womb, behold, his brother emerged. His name was Peretz. Peretz means breach. Afterwards, his brother, on whose hand was the crimson thread, came out, and he called his name Zerah, which means brightness or shining. What in the world is God teaching us here? Remember Joseph 2's dreams represented the first coming of Messiah, second coming of Messiah? You see the same thing portrayed here. We see a birth, a partial birth. We see the hand coming forth and a red string tied around it, and then the hand withdraws. This was Yeshua's first coming. Did he come to stay? Nope. He came temporarily and left. And while he was here, he was crucified. The red bands put on his hands. We see the hand of God invade the world for a period of time and accomplish some amazing things and then withdraw. And then comes Peretz, the breach. A breach means a break, a gap, a space. And then what happens? Zerah comes again, this time fully and permanently. And he says, "Look, got my red band on. It's me. I'm back to stay. This is the second coming." What an amazing picture this is. And yet, it's not Zerah who becomes the ancestor of Yeshua. It's Breach, this guy. Breach. You know, we live right now in the breach between Yeshua's first partial coming and his return, which is going to be a permanent coming. He will come to stay. And he'll come fully. We'll see him as he is, completely. And yet, it's Peretz who becomes the father of Yeshua physically. Something to think about. There's another statement from the Midrash Rabbah. I just love this phrase. Listen to this. The fathers of the tribes are busy selling Joseph. Jacob was distracted with his sackcloth and fasting. Judah was busy taking a wife. Meanwhile, the Holy One, blessed be He, was creating the light of Messiah. I love that. Judah and his brothers had no idea that they were bringing forth the light of Messiah into the world. Judah had no idea when he did not give Tamar to his third son, and then he met this prostitute at the corner. No idea he's bringing the light of Messiah into the world. Jacob, when he thought his son was dead, torn by a wild beast, had no idea that God is bringing the light of Messiah into the world. And yet God is bringing the light of Messiah into the world. Everything looked like death, destruction, disorder, chaos, strife, jealousy, murder. Everything looked terrible. Yet everything was right on schedule. Don't ever look at the chaos in your life and think it's hopeless. If anything was hopeless, this is the story here. But my goodness, if any one piece of that story had been missing, it would have been a failure. If any one element was missing. Well, where are we? Well, let's go back to 37. We'll finish. Oh, my goodness. Yes, we'll have to finish. Let's go to 37, and we'll read verses 31 through 34 or so. They took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a goatling, and dipped the tunic in the blood. They dispatched the fine woolen tunic, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We found this. Hacher na, identify please. These are the exact same words that Tamar spoke to Judah." Get the picture. I love this poetic justice. Judah is taking this cloak and presents his father and says, "Identify please. Hacher na." And then later, Tamar comes to Judah and says, "Hacher na, is this yours? Identify this." Well, goes around, comes around, doesn't it? Yeah. Phil. I see, I was reading your mind right there.
Everything that everyone did that was accepted or received or brought hardship, I mean, it was returned to them, every house.
Yes. Yeah.
And then, if, you know, every one of them that had become a leader who was great,
yeah,
they had suffered a lot of time to work, and they had to be in the wilderness, and then they had to be humble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just kind of reminds me of that really annoying brother that will come and run and,
yes.
Right.
Oh, yeah. If his brother's been humble, they would have just said, well, God will deal with it. But since they weren't, they felt like they had to deal with it. Yeah. Yeah, good point. But it's amazing how God takes all these loose threads and dark threads and weaves them in to this tapestry. It's amazing. I believe that one of the reasons God ordained that on Yom Kippur a goat's blood is taken and sprinkled before the Holy of Holies is because of this here. Because the Father sees the blood of the goat, but in his heart he's seeing the blood of his Son. You see? And when the blood of the goat is come and sprinkled on the curtain, the parochet that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place on Yom Kippur, we may see the blood of a goat, but God sees the blood of a son. And at the crucifixion of Yeshua, the evil generation, the evil leaders of that day, they saw the blood of a criminal, the blood of a blasphemer. But God saw the blood of a son. That's what it was. Well, I tell you what, for the sake of time, we're going to stop there, but remind me, who would like the job of reminding me next week? We've got to talk about the baker and the cupbearer, a crucial part of the story. Baker and cupbearer. Who wants that job? Who wants to shoulder the burden of that responsibility? All right, Bev. Okay, Bev's going to remind me. All right. There's so much going on here. Please don't think for one moment we've scratched the surface even. There's so much depth here. Please go back and reread this again today. And hopefully more things will open up to you. Jim will give you the final word. Well, all of this is in...
I'm thinking of the parable where the Lord of the vineyard goes, and he's rejected, so he gives the vineyard to another people.
Yes.
Is this
okay? Well, I'm sure that that's what Yeshua was thinking about when he told the parable where the owner of the vineyard sends his messengers and they kill him. He sends his son, they kill him. And they're thinking, wait a minute, this man's name is Ben Yosef, Yeshua Ben Yosef. And he's referring to himself as the son. And just as the brothers killed Joseph, he's talking about himself being killed. I'm sure that, I don't know if that's exactly the answer to your question, but yes, I'm sure it's exactly what he's referring to.
Would I be clearly,
oh, no, go right ahead.
I agree that maybe Judas was a, I don't know how to describe him as righteous, but
no.
If he was good, what was he called?
Yeah, he was not a righteous man. He was a sinner. And he was a son of perdition. But is he the only one? You know, I think we're just as capable of doing what he did. In fact, with the knowledge of what he did, and still to do it ourselves. To betray our Messiah with a show of affection, with a kiss. And didn't want money for it. Yeah, we often have sold our Messiah. I know I have. Am I any better than Judas? I don't think so. But, you know, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and God is gracious. He can deliver us from our our worst sins. Okay, I'll tell you what. I still see some hands up, but if you don't mind, we're going to close in prayer. We'll continue discussion after prayer, okay? Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this message, these words, these precious words from your Torah. For Lord, by looking in these ancient words, we see our Messiah more clearly. And Lord, we see ourselves more clearly. And it's not pretty. But Father, thank you so much for your graciousness, for your goodness. And even where we do things that are evil and we don't know it. And even where we do things that are evil and we do. What we tend for evil, even that you can use for good. So God, grant us repentance. Help us to see your goodness more clearly, that we've repented of evil. We no longer have a stomach for it. But Father, we'd want to serve you because you deserve our service. So Father, thank you so much again for the forgiveness of sins we have in Yeshua ben Yosef, the Messiah, the Son of God. Thank you, Father, for this betrayal we have of him. Help us to live more like him. And help us to be gracious and forgiving as he is towards us. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.